kind of people live up there now? Under whose influence are a lot of them living? Muhammad's influence. So, keep an eye on Muhammad. Keep an eye on Muslim, the Muslim religion. And here's what I think is really neat. It says that at the end of this chapter, I believe, is talking about the fall of Constantinople. And Constantinople became Istanbul. That happened in 1453. The 10th chapter of Revelation, I believe, as it was talked about, the scroll, the little scroll, the little book. I believe that's a reference to the Bible. And what year was the Gutenberg Bible printed? 2 years after Constantinople fell, 1455. I believe this little scroll, the reed that is spoken of Revelation 11, and the two witnesses, I believe they're all pointing towards the Bible. The Bible is a little book. The Bible is the reed by which we measure the temple. The two witnesses, I believe, refer to the Old and the New Testament in this passage. And these are the things that, as I heard you talking before class started, the whole humanist movement is because of one book. They hate the Bible. They hate it. They hate it. And in the French Revolution, which I think is also being alluded to in the 11th chapter, I believe that's one of the things they did. They literally took a Bible and made a public display of it to indicate we're having nothing more to do with the Bible. We're having nothing more to do with Christianity. And the French Revolution was an awful period of time, but I believe that the French Revolution does mark the end of the period of the 1260 years. Excuse me, because that's when men publicly flaunted this. It was not an underground thing or anything like that. It was kind of bringing everything to a close about this. Okay, well, that's my summary. And my point here is that part of Revelation shows how the Roman Empire fell, and as well as giving us an indication of what would happen under the Papal Roman Empire. The Muslim influence, I believe, is mentioned here because even though the Muslim influence is really against Christianity, it helps us in some ways. One of the ways that I think the Muslim influence helps us is that it checked the Papal Roman Empire. You know, taking Constantinople as one example. Today, the Muslims are helping us. They're helping us because in Jerusalem, as it's been mentioned, what's keeping people from rebuilding the temple? The Muslims. They have the Dome of the Rock. And I don't think they're going to sell that. That's right. There's a place that a lot of Protestants believe is where Jesus was crucified. It sure looks like it. It's a rocky bluff, and it does look like a skull. So it could very well be the place of the skull. But what's on top of that bluff? Muslim cemetery. And I don't think they're going to be selling that. Not going to desecrate their graves. So what the Muslim religion has done is it has checked idolatry in some ways. It's kept men from making shrines. And I mean, they already do it anyway, but it's kept them from being as gung-ho as they'd like to be. The 12th chapter of Revelation, and maybe even the last verse of chapter 11, begins another, I believe, another vision of what happened with more emphasis on the spiritual. It begins there in that 12th chapter talking about the war in heaven and how the woman has given birth to a man-child who goes up to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And meanwhile, the woman who is, and who's the woman in prophecy? Yeah, it's God's people, and today it'd be the church. She has to go into the wilderness, verse 6. She has to go in the wilderness. So you see, the church, you say, what's going to happen to the church? Well, basically, the church is going to have to go into the wilderness. God's going to have a faithful remnant. He'll have faithful people. But Satan's going to take over a lot of what people consider to be Christianity. And as we said, Satan goes after the woman and tries to get rid of her. Well, anyway, coming up then to Revelation 20, I believe Revelation 20 is going back a little ways in time, not too far from the end of time, but after some of these other prophecies have been fulfilled. When he says he sees an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little while. Now, excuse me, one commentator's definition of the Revelation chapter 20 is that this is talking about Jesus dying on the cross and that his death bound Satan. Well, that sounds good, and in some ways that's very true. But the problem with putting it here in this chapter is that this binding can be unloosed. And what Jesus has done through his death on the cross cannot be loosed. Now, the Word of God, that can be affected in the sense that Satan can deceive people, and if people don't know what the Bible says, they can be fooled, including leaders of nations. So this, it can't refer to the death of Jesus, because Satan gets to go out for a little season. Well, he's not going to be free from the death of Christ for a little season, but he will be able to maneuver better, like he did during the Dark Ages, when the Word of God is not as prevalent as it is in this passage here. So I believe that that's what's binding Satan, is the Word of God. So again, it goes back to when the Word of God became available, that little scroll, that reed, the two witnesses, when they were able to prophesy. I like that at the end of chapter 10. Remember, the angel tells John, you must prophesy again before many nations. How did he do that? He's prophesying to us today. We've been talking about his letters. He's prophesying still. And he got to prophesy again before many nations once the Bible was reproduced and copied. Amazing. Just think of how many copies we can make. We print the gospel message every month at the printer, and they print us about 1,800 copies. Doesn't take them very long at all. Just imagine what they could have done with that. 1,800 copies. And then think of all the stuff printers print every day. Printing. So the Word of God got out, and people could read for themselves the truth, and they could see that the nations had indeed been deceived. And again, that doesn't mean Satan doesn't deceive us individually. He always gets to do that. But to deceive a whole nation into thinking that we have to submit to this man in Rome, that's a great deception. So, verse 4 says that he sees thrones. Well, the 1,000 years, first of all, the 1,000 years, probably none of us here take that literally, but it definitely means a long period of time. Something you would notice. Something, it's not just a little season, like Satan's going to get it before the end. It's a considerable period of time. How long it is, I don't know for sure. 1,000, of course, is used figuratively in the Psalms when God says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We wouldn't take that literally to think it's just 1,000 hills. It just means, you know, goes on and on, his ownership of the things of this earth. Verse 4 says that John sees thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto him, to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When John says he saw souls, you know, that is one indication that he's not talking about literal people, but he's seeing their souls again. It's similar, I think, to the prophecy about John the Baptist. It said, what's the prophecy about John the Baptist says? Behold, I will send you Elijah. Right. Yeah. Now, it wasn't literally Elijah, but John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So in that sense, he definitely fulfilled the prophecy. But it wasn't literally Elijah that came back. So in this case, I don't think he means that these souls get resurrected literally, but you see them again in action. Why, that's like what Daniel did. That's like what the early church martyrs did. We're seeing it again. And as we alluded to earlier, part of it's because they're trying to get the word of God out to everybody. And they're being persecuted for doing it. They suffer a big price to make this known to us. Remember, somebody was talking to me one time. They really liked Martin Luther. I think they liked him too much. But they said, he almost died for the faith. Which, yeah, he did suffer, I think, but it doesn't count if you almost die for the faith. But there were definitely people who did die for the faith. They paid a price just for reading the Bible and then trying to follow it. That was not what was acceptable at that time. So this is the power, I believe, that's being talked about here, is that to take away that power to deceive nations, that's what we're after here. Verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. When you study that and try to figure out what that's saying here, the futurist, of course, will say, see, this is the start, this is the rapture right here. This is when Jesus sets up his kingdom. But it's odd. See, in order to follow that view, then they have to say that after the millennium, after Jesus literally reigns for 1,000 years on earth, then Satan gets to come out. That has never made any sense. Why would you let Satan out after 1,000 years of utopia? It just does not make sense. And that's why I think the 1,000 years instead refers to this time when men could finally follow the word of God. They were freed, nations, governments were freed from the deception. But when you're trying to understand the first resurrection, I like this simpler passage in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. Where it says that there are two resurrections. The first one in verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is, and this is in the context of passing from death into life. Okay? Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. All right? So in verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is. Now the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's the difference between hearing? Well, everybody's hearing the voice. The dead are hearing it. But the hearing that saves you is understanding. That's right. That what Jesus says is right. I believe it. I'm going to follow him. That's what brings you out of the dead. Brings you back to life. To me, that's what I think John's referring to when he talks about the first resurrection. I believe he's talking about people who truly live for the Lord. They truly follow the Lord. And they follow him so well that they'll even die for the faith. Don't you think that is the ultimate test? Even if none of us ever get tested exactly that way, don't you think that's the ultimate test? If somebody would die for Jesus, well, that shows they definitely believe. That's showing your faith by your works. And to me, that's what it is. And again, study it for yourself and see what you think of it. There's the blessing in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so now we're to the part, brethren, where we have the future to consider. And again, as I said, if we're talking about prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet, it's just our speculation. And I've pretty well summarized it. Lewis has summarized it as well, that if you want a literal meaning for Gog and Magog, you're going to have to look up here. Look up into Turkey, up over here particularly, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Lewis mentioned that some people bring Russia into the picture. That's possible from what I study. I agree with Lewis. I don't think that's really what Rosh is talking about in the Hebrew. It's talking about the chief prince. We don't know who Gog is going to be exactly. I don't know exactly who Gog is going to be. But Magog literally points to nations in that area. This is interesting here. We'll look at this before we close here. This is what Lewis went over here before. Notice these names that are in bold print. Gog, as we said, I believe, is the chief prince, whoever that's going to be. I don't think you can identify him geographically. But Magog, you can, to some extent. Meshach, Tubal, Persia, verse 5, Ethiopia and Libya with them. Verse 6, Gomer and Togarma. Now that's the list in Ezekiel 38. Now notice the table of nations in Genesis 10, and I think Lewis referred to this as well. But notice Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach, who were listed in Ezekiel. And we're going to Ezekiel because he's listing these several nations, whereas Revelation just says Gog and Magog. Here we get a little bit more specific. Gog, Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach. Gomer is tied into the Sumerians, or the Cappadocians, or some think it's referring to the Galatians. Whatever it is, it's in Asia Minor, where Turkey is now. As far as Magog and Tubal, or Magog, Magog is north of Meshach and Tubal, and could well refer to the Scythians, as Lewis said. Meshach and Tubal are somewhere between the Black and the Caspian Seas. See the Black and the Caspian Sea. They're somewhere in between there. And they could be down further this way towards the towards the Euphrates, but they're all behind the Euphrates River. Togarma is in verse 3 of Genesis 10. That would be the southeastern part of Turkey near the Syrian border. Some have wondered if it's Armenia. Cush, Mizraim, and Put are Ethiopia, Egypt, and Libya. So you've got forces from the south that could very well surround the camp of the saints. The sons of Cush, Sheba, and Dedan are mentioned later on in Ezekiel 38, and I thought I'd point them out from the Table of Nations. So this is what I found concerning these nations, and it definitely points to forces up there, but it also points to forces south. As Revelation 20 says, the camp of the saints, the holy city, will be surrounded. This was an interesting quote from Adam Clark on this term Gog and Magog. He says that he thinks that it could all, these words are almost literally taken from the Jerusalem Targum, and that Jonathan Ben Uzziel writes this, that these are the words of Eldad and Medad. Remember Eldad and Medad? They were the two that didn't join the others when they were supposed to prophesy with Moses. Moses had called them all, and Joshua came and said, did you know there's two that are not, that they didn't come when they were supposed to? They're prophesying somewhere else. And Moses didn't get onto them for it. He said, oh, I wish everybody'd prophesy. I wish all would prophesy. So he wasn't, Joshua was, you know, more strict. He was younger and more interested in the letter of the law. Said, well, wasn't everybody supposed to come here? But Eldad and Medad, they make this prophecy. And you can read it up here, but it says, in the very end of time, that Gog and Magog and their armies shall come up against Jerusalem. So Gog and Magog is can be summarized as the enemies of God. If you want literal locations, they point to the north, and particularly behind the Euphrates River. That's why I pointed out there in Revelation 9 that's what happened when Constantinople was taken. Those Turkish forces came over and took it over, and that ended the Eastern Roman Empire. So, what are your thoughts on Gog and Magog? That was what we were specifically supposed to talk about. What do you think is going to happen before the end? Do you think it's going to be a literal threat here, or do you think it'll be just a figurative for all the forces that are against us? Thomas? Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of the way it's looking to me, too. Dad? I agree. Yeah, that's one thing to remember about this. Remember that always when you study prophecy, is that if it has been fulfilled, try to understand it. If it hasn't been fulfilled, still study it, but don't come down, I'm sure this is how it's going to happen, because we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. But once it does come to pass, then we should look for it. And this is the thing to think about as we close this. Remember that, I'll get you to wait. Stay with the Word of God. Because I think that's what these forces are going to do. In one way or another, they're going to try to get you and me to depart from the faith. And to something that seems like it's a faith. Something that seems like Christianity. I think that's what this is about. They'll figure out a way to do this. There's already ways I can see how they could take our Bibles from us. Or at least restrict what the church does publicly. So be on guard, brethren. Just stay with what God says, and don't let anybody draw you from it. Wade? Boy, that, very good point. Didn't it ever bother you when you're talking to somebody who believed in the millennium, literal reigning on earth, that didn't they realize that they were talking about a totalitarian government, that Jesus is forcing people to be good? That isn't the way God works. God's not going to force people, and he's not going to miraculously make you, oh, I want to serve Jesus now. He isn't going to do that to people. You have to volunteer. All right, Eric?
Christian, that they were of very same and similar mind of that ilk. Islam, the individuals of the sect are believing that Jesus is going to return, and that he will take with him the believers in Allah, you know, where, again, it's painting, and it's getting just so much closer, because his belief in the resurrection in that way is much closer to the truth than other Christians that believe in a thousand-year reign, for example. Mm-hmm. So it's one of these things where the beliefs are just in this morass where, you know, the faiths are floating towards one another, where there's going to be these overlaps where, depending on what the influence winds up being, it could become very, very attractive and tempting to seize on these things, especially if there is going to be hardship by hardliners placed on believers. It's like, well, yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe we are a lot closer together than what originally we thought.
Good. The picture of the Pope kissing the Quran. Lewis?
About the hardliners. I had a lady one time tell me that the church was worthless because it was now involving itself in something to the effect, don't you think Jesus wants us to stop abortion? Of course, I think all of us here would not vote for abortion or oppose abortion,
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Wait. Yeah. We were told that a couple of years ago that Washington was broken and that they would fix it. And when they got there, they said, well, we couldn't fix it. And that's right. And then the next group will say the same thing. No, that's very good. Our hope is in Christ. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And just one more thought before we close. I appreciate your patience. We've gone into the break quite a bit for this. So. Oh, good. Thank you. All right. Okay. Well, I just wanted to point out again, I've kind of said it already, but just notice here in Revelation 20 that we're not given a lot of specifics here before the end of time. And that's good. The thing that we can be pretty sure about is that we'll be surrounded. If we're a part of the holy city, which we are, we're a part of the Lord's church, we're part of that heavenly Jerusalem, we will be surrounded. I take a lot of comfort in brethren who are faithful, that are striving to follow the Word of God. They stay with the Word of God. That gives me a lot of comfort. But by the end of time, I don't know how many there will be. You know, do you think it could be like it was in the days of Noah, where it was just 8 people left that really were following what God said? Or in the days of Lot, when there was just barely 3. Just barely 3. The righteous are scarcely saved. So this just, it really sobers us up, doesn't it, to think about these things. Make sure we're ready to go. By the way, you mentioned the Revelation 16. I appreciate that, Wade. I think there the false prophet is referring to Muhammad. I think he's the false prophet. The man of sin doesn't claim to be a prophet, as far as I know. He works in a different way, by claiming to be the head of the church. But the false prophet, the one who said, the presentation they make, which is very clever and very effective. Here's Abraham. I think they start with Abraham or Moses. They go Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad. And when they put them all together, it makes it pretty attractive. It's like, you respect him, don't you? Oh, yeah, we believe in Abraham. You believe in Moses? Yeah, we believe in Moses. We believe what the Bible says about you. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Well, you have to accept Muhammad. Muhammad's the final prophet. So they make it very attractive. He's the one that claims to be the prophet. Eldon? Right. I agree. Deception. And that's what Revelation says. He'll go out to deceive the nations. It'll be individual and it'll be on a government level. And it's certainly deception in churches. You know, going back to this Hellenization idea, there's a lot of Hellenization that's gone on in churches. What did church used to be for most everybody, even denominations? It was a solemn time when you went because you wanted to worship God and you wanted to hear what God said. Okay? I'm not saying everybody was that way, but that was the way the assembly was. What are the popular assemblies now? Yeah, it's, I'm worshiping God. I am worshiping God. See the contrast? That's a great contrast there between, I'm here on business. This is serious. I enjoy this, but I want to know what God says, and I want to teach, you know. It was serious things, but now it's, oh, is everybody here ready to praise the Lord? And then the music is so important in that, to get the right feeling. Whereas we get the right feeling from what God says. It's what God says that gives us the right feeling. But now the churches that are supposedly on the move and have the Spirit are the ones that are you know, they're feeling it. I'm feeling it. And they believe that's worship. Now that was a good worship service. I really felt it. Well, what we're supposed to feel is what God does to us. What God's Word does, not what our endorphins and Kaplan's are doing inside of us. It's what God does for us. Eric?
Yeah. I think that, you know, we can critique our own worship service,
yes,
and other worship services,
yep,
but we also need to look at it against the backdrop of how historically, you know, where we see in the Act and as it's been,
yep,
brought forward, you know, what God's expectation of that was. And as far as psalm service, I imagine that Paul and Silas were wanting to feel better about having been beaten and,
mm-hmm,
now, you know,
yeah,
stuck in the flame.
Yeah.
And so I think that there was an influence in regards to singing that benefited him. But again, it was never this experiential,
right,
kind of thing. Instead of trying to get God in, we've got to get it out.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, basically, you know, if we're not careful, we're just basically being pagans is what we're doing. Because that's what paganism was about, was to feel good. And it led to terrible things like prostitution and things like that, because it makes you feel good. Elden? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, fall down when you hear the music. All right. Well, thanks everybody for your comments. We could talk all night. Take your break.